Gracious Father in heaven, as we've gathered together tonight for the purpose of studying your word, we pray, Father, that at the very beginning we'll examine ourselves and make sure that there's no obstacles or hindrances in our lives and our souls. We use the words of David that you would search us and know our hearts and try us and know our ways, see if there's any evil way in us, lead us in the way everlasting. Father, as we open the Word, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would have freedom in this house tonight to take the truth, drive it deep into our souls, and impress it on our minds, and transform our lives by it. We pray that, above all else, Jesus Christ would be the central focus of all that we say and do. We pray, Father, that He would be magnified and glorified here this evening. We know that He is present in our midst. We pray that all that's done would honor Him and would be pleasing to Him. You know the need of every heart, Father, and You knew those needs before the world began. And You have provided solutions and answers, directions, for each and every one of us according to the things that we're going through. Father, we do just pray for Cody tonight, knowing that he's going through some real intense training this week. We just ask that he'll look to You and rely on Your promises and Your word, be sustained by Your Spirit, and that He'll come through in a way that honors You. Thank You for this evening. Thank You for this family and this home. Bless our time together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I want to quickly read three passages. If you want to open with me to 1 Corinthians. And I want you to be thinking about what these passages are saying. Because all of us as believers have a responsibility to be able to stand firm in our faith and defend our faith. And it's probably one of the greatest areas that we're lacking in the Christian realm today is training believers to be able to defend the faith, to be able to give a reasonable answer for the hope that's in us, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3. I was just talking with Logan. Logan was with me there in Pakistan for a week. And he came back home and he heard about this guy that was a missionary to Mexico. And the guy had come into one of the local churches and he was, making some kind of outrageous claims and everything. Well, someone invited Logan to go along to the meetings, which he did. And the guy was throwing out questions to the crowd and, of course, nobody would answer him. And so, Logan just started answering. And it kind of ended up being a duel between him and this guy through the whole meeting. And he called me up saying, "Help, I need, I'm going back next week." But the very fact that he was willing to go and willing to take a stand, to me, says a lot. You know, if you're willing to confront what you know is false, you may not have all the answers. But what it does is it puts you in a position where you then have to go back and search the scriptures and find out, what does the Bible actually say, and how can I better prepare myself? And I'll tell you that one of the things that happens wherever we go when I'm teaching pastors is we always have question and answer time, and I just get questions just fired at me. And sometimes they're, just genuinely seeking, and sometimes they're firing questions in an attempt to attack the position that I've taken. And years ago, I can remember being very nervous in that kind of a situation because I might get questions that I wasn't ready for. But what I learned was that when you get those questions you're not ready for, there's nothing wrong with saying, "Hey, I'm not sure about that. Let me go study it, and I'll come back and tell you." And by doing that, you've just gained some new ground in your ability or gained some new armor in your weaponry. For the next time that question comes up, you're going to have the answer. And we're never going to get there if we don't put ourselves in that position. So, in a very mild way tonight, I want to put you in a position to look at three texts of Scripture and ask you to kind of analyze with me what they're saying. First one's 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul's rebuking the Corinthians. He's talking about the Corinthians' division and the problems that they were having, trying to take sides. "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos." And this, of course, led into other areas of their life, so that by the time you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have believers going to law against other believers. And so he's rebuking them about that. And he comes down in verse 7, he says, "Now therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." In light of that, look at what he says. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So twice in this passage, we have the Apostle Paul warning that people who are involved in these activities are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. What is the passage saying? That's basically what I want you to consider. What is Paul saying to these Corinthian believers? If you're doing these things, and he tells them, you are doing these things. And then he turns around and twice says, if you're doing these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Think on that one as you turn to the next one, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, of course, is also a book of great rebuke because the Galatians falling back into legalism, trying to keep the law to enhance their spiritual life or to establish eternal security. And he starts out from the very beginning in verse 1, challenging them to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And the yoke was, of course, the law of Moses. Then he comes on down and he tells them in verse 16 to walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But what I want to see now starts in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. And I just ask you as we look through these passages to ask yourself this question. Am I guilty of any of these things? Are there any of these things that Paul is pointing out that are things that I've done in my life? The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you before just as I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he moves on in verse 22 and 23, talking about the fruit of the Spirit. So essentially we see a parallel here between 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians chapter 5. What is Paul talking about? If you do these things, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. One more passage, Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going to start from verse 1 so we can get the whole context here. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children," or beloved children, "and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." All right, those are three passages that pretty well line up with each other, where the Apostle Paul is giving warnings and he gives a list different in each context, in each passage, but the thread that runs through it all is that people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the obvious conclusion that most people come to, most people out there in the world and in other circles, is that if you're a Christian and you fall into these things and you do these things, you're going to lose your salvation. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We automatically know that that can't be the answer. But the problem is, if someone confronts you and says, wait a minute, if a person says they're a Christian and they're doing these things, Paul makes it very clear they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So how can you contradict that? How can we deal with these passages in a way that understands the point that Paul's trying to make, and in a way that we can defend not only the fact that believers do fall into these things — he outright accuses the Corinthians and the Galatians of doing these kind of things. So believers do these kind of things, but the question is, what is the warning he's giving them? What is he trying to say? What is Paul warning you and I about? Because, yeah, I think if any of us are honest, we can see ourselves in these passages. We can see that we have been, outbursts of wrath. You know, how long has it been since you had a temper tantrum? How long has it been since you got mad at somebody? How long has it been since you've been jealous of somebody? Another approach that's often taken is, Paul uses the word practice. And the way some people try to get around it is they say, well, what it's actually saying is that if you practice these things all the time — and usually the explanation they'll give is, if you practice these things all the time, you probably were never really saved. Well, that doesn't fit with the context either, because Paul is talking to people who he identifies as believers, children of God, people who he calls saints, and he condemns them for being involved in these kind of things. What is Paul actually saying? A couple of years ago, I was in India, and I had a chance to speak in the main church there with the pastor that Nan works with, John Francis. And I chose this passage in Galatians chapter 5 as my text for the Sunday morning. And when I started, I said, I want to encourage you who are believers here today. I want to speak to you from the Word, and I want to encourage you in your Christian life. And then I read the text, Galatians chapter 5. And it was really interesting, because I saw this guy sitting up in — they kind of have a little balcony area at the back — and this guy was sitting there, and he was looking at it, and he was looking at me like, you know. And later, after the message was all done, he came up to me and he said, when you first told us you were going to encourage us and you read that text, I thought, this man's crazy. How in the world can this text possibly encourage me in my Christian life? So what I want to do is I want to take what maybe to you are also very difficult passages, and I want to help unravel it a little bit for two reasons. Number one, to show you that you can defend your faith in difficult passages like this. These passages mean something. Paul didn't write just to fill pages. He wrote using very, very short books, very, very spare language to make a point. And his point is a very important point. It's a point that you can defend as a believer. But it's also a warning to you and I. I'll give you an example. Most of you know my mom died back in January. And she had, by a lot of self-discipline and a lot of sacrifice, arranged so that when she died, she would have a little bit to leave to each of her 10 kids and grandkids. Now, that took a lot of sacrifice on her part, because my mom didn't have much. And she did without, and she put money away and all of this, and, you know, it wasn't a huge fortune, but every little bit helps. And when I think about that inheritance, and I think, why was I included in that inheritance? Why did my mother make provision for me to receive something after she died? Was it because I was a great son? No, I mean, anyone that ever talked to my mom will know that she accredited me with 90% of the gray hair that she got in her life, and wrinkles and everything else. I was included in that because I was her son. That was all. Simply because I was her child. When Paul talks about inheritance in the Scripture, he is talking about something that belongs to a child of God. And yet in these passages, he's warning us and warning the people he writes to who are believers. There's a possibility you may miss out on some inheritance. Now, if my mother had put in her will, I want this inheritance to go to my children, and the ones that have really been industrious and faithful and hardworking, I want them to get so much, and the ones that have been kind of lazy and so on, they're going to get a lot less. And then for Gene down here at the bottom, you know, I might leave him enough for a Coke or something. That probably would have been a lot more fair. But that wasn't the way the inheritance was set up. The inheritance was set up based on my sonship. From that, I'm going to take you to a couple other passages of Scripture, and I hope they'll help to clear the air. I want to start by going to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Once you look at verse 23, which is very well known, very popular verse. So many times we have these verses that we know really well, and we don't know the verses around them. John 3:16 is a perfect example. This verse says, Colossians 3:23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." Obviously a challenge to the child of God. Do what you do as unto the Lord. Knowing, verse 24. The knowing here is a motivational factor. In other words, one of the reasons that I ought to do this is because I know something. And what do I know? "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." You know, earlier in that passage in Ephesians, where he talks about being imitators of God as dear children, and then later on at the bottom he says, "Don't let anyone deceive you, because the wrath of God comes because of these things on the sons of disobedience." He's talking about believers. The whole context of that passage is talking about you are children of God. Are you going to be beloved children who imitate the Heavenly Father, or are you going to be sons of disobedience? And too many times, by kind of dissecting that passage, we tend to take sons of disobedience as a reference to unbelievers. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking about disobedient believers, and he says, do not be partakers with them. You can be a child of God and be an imitator of the Heavenly Father and reflect the character of Christ, or you can refuse to do that and you can become a son of disobedience. And he says those who are imitators of God are going to receive an inheritance. Those who are disobedient children are going to receive something different. They're going to receive discipline. Well, he mentions the same thing here. He says, "From the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." I want to just pause with that for a moment, because I want you to think about receiving an inheritance. Someone leaves you in their will and they're going to give you an inheritance. That is just point blank a flat inheritance. But if someone says, in addition to the inheritance that I'm going to leave this person because they happen to be my child or nephew or niece or relative or something, I want to give them a special reward if they do certain things. You'll see in just a moment that this is what Paul's talking about here when he talks about the reward of the inheritance. From Christ, you're going to receive a reward. The idea of reward is that you're receiving for what you have done. But also, if you choose to do wrong, you're going to be repaid for what you have done. These are ideas that oftentimes don't enter into our Bible teaching. And it's tragic that they don't, because 99% of all the passages that people use to try to prove that you can lose your salvation are passages that are actually warning Christians that there is something you can lose, and it is something eternal. It's not eternal life, but it's a part of your inheritance that is based on your conduct and my conduct as a believer. I can't tell you how many times I've had people say, "Hey, look, I'm a believer. I have eternal life. I understand eternal security. I know I can't lose it. What difference does it really make how I live?" When you begin to study the passages, and I've just given you three examples, and I could give you many, many more, where the Apostle Paul warns believers, probably the strongest being the book of Hebrews, where he warns and he pleads and he urges and he exhorts and he says, this life is very important and how you choose to live it is very critical, because how you choose to live it is going to affect your eternity. And there are things you can lose if you choose to turn your back on the one who saved you and the word he's given you and the spirit within you, and you choose to live your life contrary to those gracious provisions, you might get repaid for what you've done. As a matter of fact, you will get repaid for what you've done. And there will be, with the Lord, no partiality. All right. If Paul says that a believer, and I'm just going to take the track that leads to the ultimate interpretation that we want to understand. If Paul says that it is possible for a believer to lose his inheritance, if he's saying that it's possible due to carnal conduct, rebellion, reversionism, whatever you want to call it, for a believer to fail to inherit the kingdom of heaven, what does that mean here and now on this earth, and what does it mean in eternity? Well, first of all, let's look at it here and now. Because we see, as we look at the New Testament scriptures, constant warning to believers of what can be lost by disobedience. If you want to summarize it in one phrase, abundant life. You and I are looking at a world right now that is more unstable, more turbulent than I have ever seen. When I was teaching in China, I was teaching students from China and students from Burma, and also leaders and teachers from Burma, and I warned them. We went through the book of Philippians, and I said, in the book of Philippians, Paul is talking about the ability of the believer to rejoice in the face of suffering. Every Christian knows the book of Philippians is about rejoicing, but the problem is we don't often look at the rejoicing in the context. Paul's in prison. They're impoverished. The Philippians are being persecuted. He's telling them that their suffering is a gift of God, that they are able to share that suffering with Jesus Christ. And he encourages them and exhorts them to learn to rejoice in the midst of the test and the trials they're going through. And I remember very clearly saying to those people, those 50 or 60 students that were gathered there, you will have trials in the future. And they're going to be greater than anything you've seen in the past. And guess what happened? The 8 or 10 that were from Burma went right back into the Irrawaddy Delta, which got wiped out by a cyclone 1 week later. The Chinese students that went back over into China went right back into an area that was right where the earthquake hit a week after the cyclone hit. Every one of those students was immediately affected with testing and trial in their lives. Now, I couldn't have planned that in a million years, but God does plan it. And he brings the word to bear in our lives so that he works to warn and to equip and to prepare us for things ahead. I'm not a prophet. I can't tell what tomorrow holds. But I do know this. Life is uncertain. Life is full of surprises. Things can change rapidly. I've been following a line of information, and I don't say things like this. I don't believe in, you know, trying to stir people up and scare them, but I do believe in informing people. Our world is running out of food. That's just a fact. And right now, you and I may not feel it much, but if you go to Costco, you'll find out that they have certain limits on things you can buy. They will not let you buy too much of any one thing because certain supplies are running out. Wheat, rice, certain beans, other staples that are required around the world, they're running out. I read a thing probably 6 months ago that said we've got less than 10 weeks reserve food supply left in the world. Just a couple of days ago, someone who is a high leader in one of the countries in Europe was saying the wars of the future are going to be fought over food and water. I mean, I've heard that for years, but now it's becoming a reality. We just came out of Pakistan. The people there are angry. Why are they angry? Because they got power. I mean, imagine. It was over 120 while we were there. Imagine that you live in a little room about as big as from here to there, and it's got no air circulation, and you have an overhead fan, and it comes on, and you can escape that 120 degree heat for a while, and then it goes off. And every hour it goes off, and you sit there and you just swelter. And people are getting angry, and they're getting angry at their government because their country's got no resources.
And they were saying that the price of wheat.
In 1 year, the price of wheat in Pakistan has increased four times what it was a year ago. And that's happening all around the world. So what I'm saying is, does it really matter how you and I choose to live our lives? You better believe it does. Am I willing to sacrifice eternal reward? Well, a lot of people are. I flat out heard Christians say, well, I don't care what I lose there. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be a Christian. Everything's going to be fine. I know I can't lose my salvation. The problem is, it's not just what you lose there. It's what you lose here. Let's think about the idea of inheriting the kingdom of God. What does the kingdom of God mean to you and I right here and now on this earth? When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, may your name be glorified. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the kingdom of God. If I forfeit the kingdom of God in my practical daily life, what does that mean? What in reality am I losing? Turn with me to Romans 14 and I'll show you. Here's the first thing that you and I can lose by a careless or a rebellious life. And guys, we don't have to be just outright rebellious. All we have to do is just be careless. All we have to do is just not be interested. All we have to do is just not take life seriously. And we lose things that sometimes can never be regained. Romans 14, verse 17. Now, in the context, he's rebuking the Romans because some of them were indulging in ways that offended their brothers, and they didn't care because, you know, they weren't living their lives in love. And so Paul's warning them about the danger of doing this. He says in verse 15, "If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love." What does that mean? You're no longer walking in the power of the Spirit. "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil." For. The little word "for" is explanatory. Why does it matter? What difference does it make? He's going to tell us. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." When righteousness, which means obedience to God and living according to His Word, when righteousness goes out the window, when I stop living in a right relationship with God, guess what else goes out the window? My inner peace. When my inner peace goes out the window, guess what else goes out the window? My joy. So my soul becomes a dark place. It becomes a vacuum. It's full of cobwebs. There's no joy there. There's no peace there. There's no contentment there. And where peace and joy are absent, there can only be conflict and turmoil. And that becomes the condition of my soul. That's the first thing that you and I can forfeit in these passages where Paul says, if you're involved in all the horrendous things that we say, well, I would never be involved in adultery or drunkenness or drugs or idolatry, I would never be involved in those things. But outbursts of anger, jealousy, division, strife, all of those things, he says, when you give in to those things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And what that means within the context here, kingdom of God is righteousness, a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, peace, that's inner peace within myself, and joy. And joy is always seen in Scripture as something that I don't just keep to myself, it's something that I share with those around me. I said a minute ago, I don't know what the future holds. I believe that we are on the brink of the pre-tribulation trip, what I call the pre-trib trip. Scripture makes it very clear that long before the rapture occurs, we are going to go through our own hour of trial. And we can either be delivered from that hour of trial or we can be devastated by that hour of trial. The promise is given in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test those who are living on the earth." That's a promise to believers. That's a promise to the church. Specifically, a promise to the Church of Philadelphia, because they were a mission-minded church. They were out there sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had a concern for the Word of God to spread throughout their world, and they were willing to live lives that conform to that goal. And because of that, Jesus Christ promises them, because of the life you have chosen to live in this time of trial that is going to envelop the world, I am going to deliver you. I'm not going to take you out of it. I'm going to carry you through it. That's a pretty great promise. When we look at the chain of events and conditions that are developing around the world, and we look at our weakness and our frailty and our helplessness to change any of it, to have the promise that God says, hey, you are a child who imitates the Heavenly Father. You are reflecting the character of Christ. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we never fail. But it does mean that we keep getting up every day and starting with that new and that fresh desire to follow and fulfill the plan of God for our life, to live our life seriously, and to realize this life is preparation for eternity. This life is not for what I can get here and now. This life is to prepare me, to help prepare others through me for what they can have throughout eternity. Since we're in Romans, let's go to Romans 8. Let's take this one step further. Romans 8, all of you know, is sort of the highlight of the entire book. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God sacrificed His own Son for us, what won't He give us? You know, He causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. There's a little statement here that's very important. In Romans chapter 8, let me begin in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We have an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's not necessarily saying you're going to fall down and stop breathing. What it's saying is, from an abundant life point of view, you're dead. Why? Because you're missing your inheritance. Your inheritance is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. You don't have it. If you don't have those things, what are you? You're dead. But he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this isn't just survival. This is abundant life. Now notice verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's a little bit difficult here because of the English, because the way it looks, only those that are being led by the Spirit of God are true sons of God, and we know that a lot of believers are not being led by the Spirit of God. But the word he uses here for sons is huios. It means an adult son, a mature son. Those that are being led by the Spirit of God are mature sons. They've grown up in their faith. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself also bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What do we get based on that childhood, that sonship? Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. What I want you to get from this passage, and far too many commentators never see this, far too many people I've heard teach this, don't get this. Paul is talking about two kinds of inheritance. Notice carefully. If you're a child, what do you get? Someone tell me. What does he say in verse 17? The if gives us a condition. Okay? An inheritance. If you're a child, you get an inheritance. The condition for getting an inheritance from God is you have to be a child of God. He says here, if you're a child of God, you are an heir. You are an heir of God. So what I want you to get in your mind is this. There is an aspect of eternal inheritance that belongs to every single child of God. In other words, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ and you were born into the family of God, you go on the list to receive an inheritance from God. You're an heir of God. If you want a passage to go along with that, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He tells us that we have been saved to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. That is an absolute provision that nothing can take away. In fact, I think the reason that Peter puts it the way he does when he says that it is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, he wants us to understand that none of our failures are going to take away from that inheritance. It belongs to us because we're sons of God. Now I want you to notice what Paul's saying. If you are a child, you're an heir of God. But there's something more that you could be. And if you're an heir of God, you could be a joint heir with Christ. Now there's another condition. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. You see the two conditions there? If you're a child of God, you have an inheritance from God. Your Heavenly Father is going to give you an inheritance. But if you want to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ, there's another condition. That condition is, you have to suffer with Him. And you say, what does it mean to suffer with Him? We've had the opportunity to travel in places just in the last couple of months, and we've seen people that suffer. I mean, when we talk about suffering in America, we have no idea what we're talking about. We have seen people who suffer, believers who are suffering, believers who are going through just unbelievable conditions, and yet they remain faithful and they remain cheerful. And I think I wrote in one of the things that I put on the website, they stand there with their bare hands and courage in their hearts and they face the world. And they step into the gap and they do it with a smile on their face and they do it with joy in their hearts. And I can tell you from our experience of people that we see, the devastation that hit Papua New Guinea, Nan and I are almost beginning to wonder if, you know, we're bringing a curse to these people, because it seems like everywhere we go there's some natural disaster that hits and just devastates the area. Happening in Papua New Guinea, happening in China, it's happening in Burma. You know? And yet these people who are in the midst of those situations where they've lost loved ones, they've lost wives and they've lost children, they've lost homes and fields, they're maybe being hunted by the government, they're being persecuted by the people who live around them, and we interact with those people, and I can assure you that what we see in their lives is righteousness and peace and joy. They're enjoying their inheritance. They don't have anything else. You could take everything they own and put it in a, probably carry it in your two hands. But they've got something that a lot of us don't have. They have a relationship with the Heavenly Father that makes all the difference in the world, because in their heart, I told the story in Pakistan and the same result happened everywhere I tell this story, except in America. I never get this response in America. The story is of the German theologian Tauler. And he was looked at as the brilliant man of Scripture of his age. He was the sage of Scripture. People would travel from far and wide to come and see this guy and to hear him teach and to hear words come from his lips and to gain counsel from him. And, you know, powerful, mighty people were coming to him. But Tauler had a problem. He had no inner peace in his heart. And one day he was wrestling with this problem of, I am known far and wide, I am, you know, recognized and applauded and famous, and yet I don't have what should be the most basic thing, which is peace in my heart. Well, he went out walking along the road and he was wrestling in his mind over this problem, and he saw a beggar coming down the road. And so he thought he would do his Christian duty and encourage this poor beggar. And so as the beggar drew near, an old man with a staff and ragged clothes, and he said, may God give you a good day. And the beggar stopped and looked at him and he said, I thank God I never have a bad day. Tauler looked at him a little bit surprised and he said, well then may God give you a happy life. The beggar said, I thank God I'm never unhappy. Tauler said, what do you mean? He said, well, it's very simple. He said, when it rains, I thank God. And when the weather's fine, I thank God. And if I have food to eat, I thank God. And if there's no food to eat, I thank God. And ever since I made His will my will, and whatever pleases Him pleases me, I've never been unhappy. Well, Tyler was stunned. And he looked at the guy and he said, "Who are you?" The beggar raised himself up, stood very tall, and he said, "I am a king." Tyler said, sort of mockingly, "Then where's your kingdom?" The beggar said quietly, "It's in my heart." Every time I tell that story in Papua New Guinea, in Africa, in Pakistan, the people cheer and they just spontaneously break into clapping because they understand that's what we've got. Usually when I tell it in America, people go, "I don't get it. What's the point?" Kingdom in his heart, because he had his inheritance, which is only a foretaste and a preview of what's to come. When you read through the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and you see Jesus taking all of these conditions, poverty of spirit, mourning and grieving, and meekness and all of being persecuted and all these things, and he says, "Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you," and we look at it and we say, "Man, this is not my idea of blessing." What's Christ talking about there? He's talking about the very thrust of what Paul is trying to get us to understand. If you have become a child of God, it is possible for you to go through this world regardless of the circumstances you're going through. And I know every single person in this room is going through testing right now. Every single one of us. If you're not, you're living in the twilight zone or someplace else. And some of it may be great, some of it may be lesser, but the point that I want to get across from everything I'm sharing tonight is this. You and I have the option to choose as a believer whether we are going to enjoy our inheritance in the kingdom of God through righteousness and peace and joy with a preview of what can yet come, which Paul is telling us in this passage is, you can actually share Christ's inheritance. He's the Son of God. We are sons of God. As sons of God, we have an inheritance. As the Son of God, He has an inheritance. All of us are going to share in the family inheritance. Do you want to share in His inheritance? Because you can actually choose to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. How many times as we read through the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3 does He talk about, "To him who overcomes, I will give. To him who overcomes, I will give. To him who overcomes, I will give." And some of the things He talks about giving there is to sit with Him on His throne and to share His reign. A couple more passages real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's challenging Timothy here to endure hardship with him. Notice 2 Timothy 2:3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Verse 4 says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." That's the goal right there. He drops down into verse 10. He says, "Therefore I endure all things." And man, when you read a list of what Paul endured, I don't know how he did it. I really don't. "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." You know how most people interpret this passage? They interpret this passage as if Paul is saying, "I am enduring all these things for those who are elect that are not saved yet, so that at the right time they'll get saved and they'll enjoy all of these things." That's not what Paul's talking about. The salvation he's speaking of here is not the salvation from the lake of fire. It is deliverance from a wasted life and a fruitless life and a life which forfeits not only the inheritance of the kingdom here and now, righteousness, peace, and joy, but the sharing of the inheritance of Jesus Christ in eternity. Paul says, "The reason that I am so willing to go through the sufferings I go through is for the sake of God's people." God's people, the elect. Why? Because I want them to obtain something. I want them to obtain the deliverance that all of us need from this encroaching world that is constantly pulling at us with every distraction and every disruption and every temptation and all of the things that it offers us. And we need deliverance from that. And Paul said, I'm willing to suffer so that some believers are going to be delivered from that by his example and by his instruction. Now notice, he explains what he means, verse 11. This is a faithful saying. Some people believe that that statement, which Paul uses several times through 1 and 2 Timothy, is actually a statement or a saying that came from an early doctrinal statement. This is a faithful saying, possibly from the teaching of the apostles or whatever. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It would take me more time than we have tonight to work out all of the doctrine that's contained in those few brief statements. You have the doctrine of salvation. You have the doctrine of eternal security. You have the doctrine of eternal reward. You have the just so many things that we could bring out. But I want you to just follow me through it more slowly and just notice what he's saying. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, what does that mean? Someone tell me, what does it mean to die with him? When did we die with Christ? Yeah, when we received him as Savior. That's when we died with him. If we died with him, we're going to live with him. Point? Those who have believed in Christ are going to share eternal life. Okay? You believe in him, you're going to have eternal life. Verse 12. If we endure, Paul was saying in Romans 8, 17, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. Here he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. What do we have to endure? We have to endure suffering, but all of us suffer. What is the difference between a believer who suffers and a believer who suffers with Christ? It's a very important distinction. You know what? The answer is so simple that you could stumble right over it. All believers suffer, and therefore all believers have the opportunity to suffer with Christ, because when you bring him into your suffering, you're suffering with him. The moment that you take whatever tests and trials God allows into your life and you meet them with faith and trust and confidence and prayer and reliance, guess what? You're sharing your sufferings with Jesus Christ, and those sufferings are laying up for you treasure in heaven. If you suffer with him, you will reign with him. You don't have to be a martyr. You don't have to be chained in prison for years. You don't have to be hounded and persecuted by the authorities. You don't have to meet in secret in a closed gathering so you don't get caught. That's not what it's talking about. All of us have suffering that God allows into our life. The question is, when God allows suffering into our life, are we going to allow him into our suffering? Because the minute we do, we're suffering with him. And if we suffer with him, we're going to reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Once again, a verse often used for believers losing their salvation. They say, well, sin can't cause you to lose your salvation, but if you give it up, you can lose it. What a joke. If we deny him in the context means denying him that endurance that he desires in each of our lives. He wants us to suffer with him. He wants us to endure with him. If we deny him that which he desires, which is that we share our lives with him and let him into our lives, he's going to deny us. What's he going to deny us? Reigning with him. The option is ours. I can be an heir of God and content with just what all believers get by virtue of being believers, or I can make a choice that I am going to reign with Jesus Christ. I'm going to be a joint heir with him. And how do I do that? I choose to let him be an active part of everything I do in my life. Much more than letting him be an active part, I make him the center of my life. What I do relates to him. What I choose relates to him. How I think, it relates to him. How I serve, it's an offering to him. And then finally, verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Right there, you've got the whole idea of eternal security. I may be a totally unfaithful believer, but he's going to be faithful to me. Because to stop being faithful to you and I would be to deny himself, and that's something he can't do. He will always be faithful to us. And you know what the greatest thing about this is? And Peter is a sterling example. You can fail in the worst possible way you can ever imagine, and that doesn't exclude you from sharing in his reign, because Peter denied him three times, even cursed and swore and took the name of God as a vow that he did not know him. And after it was all over, did Jesus Christ tell him, Peter, you need to get resaved? No. He said, Peter, I gave you a commission. I haven't changed my mind. I'm going to restore you. I want you to feed my sheep and care for my lambs, and I want you to do your duty and stop worrying about what the Apostle John's going to do. I've got work for him. He'll take care of that. I want you to do what I gave you to do. And Peter followed that to the end of his life, to the point where, as we understand traditionally, Peter was not only crucified, by the way, his wife was crucified in front of him. She got crucified and he had to watch. And then after she died, they crucified him, and at his own request, they crucified him upside down. Because he said, I'm not fit to die the way my Savior died. And he followed all the way to the cross. And I guarantee you, Peter's going to be sharing that eternal reign and that eternal reward. Last passage, Revelation 22. Some of the last words of Jesus Christ to the church. Revelation 22:7. Behold, I am coming quickly. You say, wait a minute, it's been 2,000 years. Hey, let me tell you something, it's coming quick. He said, what about all those Christians that have already died? I guarantee you it came quick for them. I don't care if you live 80 years, when it's over, it seems like it came quick. And whether he calls us all at once or whether he calls us one at a time, he is coming for us. He's coming for me. He's either coming for me at the rapture when all of us go together, or he's coming for me before the rapture. And I promise you one thing, he's coming quick. It's coming all too soon. It seems like time is just flying by. And he says, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And I believe, by virtue of the fact that Revelation is just part of the entire scripture, that this book relates to the whole scripture. There is a blessing to those who keep the words. To keep the words means simply to hear it and obey it. To apply it, implement it in your life. There's a blessing. All right, what is a blessing? Drop down to verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. He's saying there is a blessing for making the Word of God the guiding light of your life. There's a blessing for letting it guide and direct you and direct your decisions and control your conduct. It makes a difference how you think, how you speak, how you live, because you're going to be blessed if you let the Word of God dictate that. And behold, notice the blessing, by the way, is now. The reward is future. He says, blessed is the one who keeps, but I am coming and my reward is with me. See the idea? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So you know, out of all the passages that we've looked at, if you can just get a couple of ideas and rivet them in your mind, the longer I live and the more I study and the more I teach, the more convinced I am that it's not important that people get 10 or 20 points out of what I say. What is important is that people get one or two points that change their life. So the 2 points I want you to walk away with tonight is the fact that as a child of God, you have an inheritance, and no one can ever take that away from you. There's an inheritance that is yours because you belong to the family, and every child in that family is going to get an inheritance. And it's incorruptible and undefiled, and it will never fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you, and God is going to be faithful to give it to you. But you have a choice to make. It's the second big choice of life. First choice, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? That's the choice of salvation, eternal life. Second great choice, what are you going to do with your life now that you have Jesus Christ? That's a choice of discipleship. And discipleship says, I am dedicated to be a student of this book for the rest of my life. And the reason I'm going to be a student of this book for the rest of my life is because I want that book to transform me into a reflection, a minor reflection of the person of Jesus Christ. Does it matter how you and I live? You better believe it does. Does it matter how I choose to direct my life, what I choose to pursue, how I choose to use the resources that are mine? Yeah, it really does. It matters a lot. Because in eternity, there's going to be a payback. And the payback is either reward or loss based on the choices we make. Jesus summarized it by saying this, you lose your life for my sake, it all comes back to you. You choose to sacrifice me so that you can gain your life, guess what? In the end, you're going to lose it all. I don't like losing. But you know what? We have to lose in order to gain. It's just a matter of what we choose to lose and what we choose to gain. I'll leave it at that. I hope you got something out of it. I hope the Spirit will continue to remind you of it in the days ahead. And I really hope it makes a difference in how we live. I really do. Because it does matter. Your life is very, very valuable. And there's only one of you. God never made it double for you. You're the only one who can live your life. You're the only one who can glorify Jesus Christ in your life. Nobody else can do it. That's your choice. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your grace to us. Thanks for such an amazing plan. You save us freely by grace through faith. And then on top of that, you pile on us an inheritance simply because we're a child of God. And if that wasn't enough, then you give us an option. The option is I can even have more. I can share the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ forever and ever. I can sit with Him on His throne. I can actually be glorified together with Him. What an absolutely astounding thought. What do I have to do to gain all that? I just have to be willing to study Your Word the rest of my life and live like it makes all the difference in the world. Live as if Your Word is the only thing that matters. And Your will is all that counts. And my willingness to conform to it, even when I fail, when I stumble, when I go through times of discipline and I have to get an attitude adjustment, all of those things are vital because You love us enough, each one of us, that You want us to have all that we can have in eternity. Father, I pray for each one of us that we can enter into that right relationship with You. It's going to result in inner peace and a joy that we share with everyone around us. And I pray these things not just for our benefit and not just for the blessing of others. I pray it because I know it honors You. That's the highest goal of life. And I know it glorifies Jesus Christ. So, Father, to this end, we commit ourselves. We ask Your grace. We ask Your help. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will stir us up and make it real in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.